keeping your head outside. What we can't do is sort of mingle around. And obviously, as you know, stay at least 2 meters apart if you can, all right? Okay, so without further ado, I'll hand you over to Steve. Thanks.
Well, good morning. Good morning to you all here. Good morning to you at home. It's lovely to be with you. A bit of a wet, damp journey down from up north, as they say, but it's good to be with you, and we're looking forward to a time of blessing here and with you folks at home as well. Let's start, shall we, with a song. We're not allowed to sing in church, sadly, if you're not aware of that, but we can stand. If you'd like to stand, you're able, please stand and mouth along and perhaps praise God in our hearts, but you're free to do whatever you like at home, so get on with it and fill your house with joyful sounds to the Lord. Come, people of the risen King.
To bring him praise. Come all and tune your hearts to sing to the morning star of grace. From the shifting shadows of the earth, we will lift our eyes to him, where steady arms of mercy reach to gather children. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Come those whose joy is morning sun, and those weeping through the night. To tell our battles won, and those struggling in the fight. For his perfect love will never change, and his mercies never cease, but follow us through all our days with the certain hope of peace. Rejoice.
Stuff. Do please be seated. Make yourself comfortable. Strange, isn't it? That first note, you know, I wanted to go and I was there, ready to go, and then I went, oh no, I can't. I'm not allowed. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. Let's come to the Lord together in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this morning we're able to call ourselves your people. What a tremendous privilege is that. And Father, we thank you that we can worship you, even though this morning here we're unable to give voice to that. Father, you know where our hearts are. And Father, you know that we worship you, we adore you, we're so grateful for everything that you have done for us in our lives. And we're particularly grateful that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came, that you were willing to live here amongst us, that you died, and that you rose again so that we can know what it means to be the people of God, forgiven and able to come into the presence of our Heavenly Father who loves us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have both here and across this amazing technology to share your word. We thank you for all that it teaches us. We thank you for the importance of it. And we pray, Father, that as we open it this morning, as we consider what it would say to us, we pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit you'll touch us wherever we are physically, wherever we are in our spiritual journey with you, Father. Give us something, we pray, that we can take away with us this morning. Father, we pray for our land, indeed for our world. Father, we bring the circumstances in which we find ourselves to you. Father, we thank you that you know the end from the beginning. We thank you, Father, that you know how this journey will pan out. And we thank you that we can trust you, that it's part of your great plan. So, Father, we pray that for those of us who are struggling with it particularly, that we might be able to have confidence in you. Fill us with your Spirit so that we can turn to you and trust you, we pray. Father, for those who are unwell, for those who are having difficult times mentally, Father, will you just draw close to them, we ask. Show us, your people, how we can serve each other so that through this difficult time, there might be a real blessing and a real movement of your Spirit, that men, women, and children will come into a meaningful relationship with you. So, Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to share. And, Father, we pray that you will bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was asked if I would bring something for the children. So I'm grateful to freebibleimages.org, who very helpfully publish a lot of images that we can use across the internet, and I don't have an artistic bone in my body, so it's good that we're able to share these images with you this morning. And I thought I'd just tell you a little bit of the story of the baby Moses. I guess you all know and remember that story, but I hope perhaps just to bring a slightly different focus to it this morning. If you want to find it, you can find it in the book of Exodus. It's in chapter 1, starting at verse 8, and it runs through to chapter 2, verse 10. So if you want to read this story in the Bible, then you can do that. But you'll probably remember that at the time this story happens, there was a new Pharaoh who was ruling over Egypt where the Israelites were living. And when he saw how many Israelites there were, he became afraid of how powerful they might be. He was very concerned that if there was a war, then the Israelites might side with his enemies and then leave the country. And he would have no workforce, nobody to do the things that he needed done. So the Egyptians forced the Israelites to become their slaves, and they became really tough slave masters. They made them work really hard. They made them build cities. But despite this poor treatment, the Israelites just got stronger and there were more of them. So they made them work even harder. Pharaoh became very concerned. So he issued orders that if a Hebrew woman gave birth to a baby boy, that baby boy had to be killed. Only if the baby was a girl could they let it live. So suddenly, if you were a baby boy, from the moment you were born, you were condemned. That's a big word, but it means that you have no hope. You're going to be destroyed. There's nothing that can be done for you. But the midwives, well, they obeyed God rather than obeying Pharaoh. So actually what happened is that they let the baby boys live. So Pharaoh summoned the midwives and asked why the baby boys were not being killed. And the excuse that the midwives gave was that the Hebrew women were giving birth to baby boys before they got to them. And by the time they got there, it was just too late. There was nothing they could do. So Pharaoh gave the orders to his people that every baby boy that was born had to be thrown into the River Nile. This is the point at which we hear the story of little baby Moses. When he was born, his mum and dad hid him away so that they wouldn't be found. And for 3 months, they were able to do that. But as he grew older, it became harder to keep him hidden. There was nothing Moses could do to save himself. He was helpless. He was under a death sentence, and he was helpless. His mum and dad did the best that they could, but they knew that the time was coming when they wouldn't be able to hide him anymore. So his mother came up with an idea that what they would do is they'd get a basket and they'd make it from papyrus leaves and they'd cover it with tar, sticky stuff, so that the water wouldn't get in, and they'd hide it and put the baby in the River Nile. And they took the baby in this basket and they put it in the bulrushes. This important little child who they loved, who was condemned, they just hoped would one day be safe. And then something remarkable happened. Because the princess, the Pharaoh's daughter, came along and, well, she found the basket. And when she saw the baby, well, she felt she just had to take him in and help him. Miriam, Moses' sister, was watching, so she came up and she said, "Shall I get one of the Hebrew women to come and help look after the baby?" And the princess thought that was a really good idea. So Moses' mother got to look after the baby Moses. Moses means, "I drew him out of the water." So Moses, having been condemned and helpless, was loved and delivered. He was saved. He didn't die. And he grew up and he became a very important man in Israel's history. Do you know, when we're born as children, we're condemned. The Bible says that because we're born in sin, because we just have hearts that aren't really right with God, that has to be punished one day. We're helpless, but we're important. And God loves us so much that he sent the Lord Jesus to die for us on the cross so that we could be forgiven and delivered. We can be saved if we put our faith and trust in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Can you see the letters? Condemned, helpless, important, loved, and delivered. If you take the initial letters, if you're old enough to do your letters and able to do that, you'll see that it spells out child. And at the bottom, I've just written the words of John 1, verse 12, which says, "To those who believed, he gave the right to become children of God." Isn't that lovely? It's good to know Moses was saved, isn't it? And it's good to know that we can be saved as well. I'm going to ask Dave if he'll come up and bring us our reading, please. Thank you.
Took my glasses with it. Okay, today we're going to read from Nehemiah chapter 7. And we're going to read verses 1 to 7, and then we're going to read verses 70 to 73, because it's quite a long chapter. So verses 1 to 7 in Nehemiah chapter 7, and verses 70 to 73. And this is the reading in the NIV. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, make them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Nehemiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bana. Now on to verse 70. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 darics of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 darics of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 darics of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns.
Thanks, Dave. Thank you. We just left that bit out in the middle because it's just lots of names and lots of numbers. And I'll reference them very briefly in what I want to share with you. But I didn't think we needed to sit through all of that this morning. But if you want to read them, please do. It is quite interesting, actually. Some interesting things in there. We're going to sing again. So not sing again if you're here in church. But we're going to praise God in our hearts. Let's stand and sing together. What a beautiful name.
You're hidden glory in creation.
Please be seated. Make yourself comfortable. Let's take a moment to pray together, shall we? Let's pray. What a wonderful name it is, the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this Old Testament passage, that you will keep in the center of our thinking who Jesus is, why he came, and what he means to us here today. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for all that it would teach us. Father, we ask that the words of my lips and the meditations of each of our hearts, both here and at home, will be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name. Amen. I believe you've been studying Nehemiah, you've looked at chapters 1 to 6, so you know that up to this point, the focus has been on the physical building of the walls. But at chapter 7, there's an important shift of emphasis. In chapters 1 to 6, the people existed for the walls. But from this point on, the opposite will be true. The walls will exist for the people. Verse 4 tells us that the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. That list of names that we didn't read together is here, and it also runs in Ezra, which runs parallel to this. Lists only about 50,000 people in total that had returned to the promised land at this time. As you go on, you'll find that in chapter 11, there's a bit of a lottery to try to increase those numbers, but even then, by only 10%. So that's not really a huge number of people. You see, the city is spacious, it's big, it's roomy, but there aren't many people living in it. In Genesis chapter 15, hope you can see that. I hope it's not too small for you. But in Genesis chapter 15, God makes an enormous promise to Abram, as he was called then, later to be renamed Abraham. He takes him outside and he says to him, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said this to him, "So shall your offspring be." By the time we come to Nehemiah, that promise looks like it's under threat. How can it possibly happen? Such a small number of people returning to Jerusalem. In Isaiah 54, again, sorry about the size of this, but I thought it was easy for you to try to read it up there. There comes a prophecy of a restored Jerusalem. The prophet Isaiah writes this. He says, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities." Isaiah is saying to these people that they will multiply, and that alongside that will come the renewal of the city of Jerusalem. Verses 11 and 12 say, "O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise. your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. In the book of Zechariah, Zechariah is actually speaking to these people. Zechariah is contemporary with the book of Nehemiah. So speaking to this generation, he says, "Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, 'Where are you going?' He answered me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and long it is.' While the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said to him, 'Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within.'" There's a lot of verses there and a lot to take in, but the reason I read them and the reason I mention them is because I think it's clear from those that the people of Nehemiah's time had an enormous vision of a city inhabited by God. And it must have been that that kept them hoping, even when it was finished. They must have been believing the promises God had for them. They were looking forward to something better. Now, here's something I want you to see. If we flip over into the New Testament and come into Galatians chapter 4, we find there that Paul actually quotes that passage from Zechariah. He says this, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of the law, of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai and Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.' Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But does the scripture say, but what does the scripture say? 'Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman.'" Sorry, I should have been moving that on, I think, shouldn't I? I want to try to help us to understand what's going on here. This is how the prophecy is fulfilled, with a new Jerusalem. Jesus is building a new Jerusalem, and he fills the city with free people. Paul is saying that all the prophets foretold of the city being populated by a countless people who have been set free by the gospel. And that the only way to be free and therefore a member of the heavenly Jerusalem is to trust in Jesus. But you have come to Mount Zion,
to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The Christian is united with the church in heaven. Countless numbers of angels in a heavenly Jerusalem. So different to a city that is barely populated. Can you see what we're talking about here? Nehemiah and the people building that city, building Jerusalem, are looking forward to something even greater that has been promised by Zechariah. And Paul, writing in his letters, says, and we're looking forward to something even greater than this, a new Jerusalem that is occupied by free people. In this pandemic, we're seeing the differences in cities that are filled with people are so different to those that are empty. I work in London, but I haven't been in London for 8 months. And I'm told that it's now like a ghost town. A city that was once vibrant with people is now sad and empty because there are so few people there. Nehemiah, like Hebrews, is looking forward to a completed Jerusalem that is yet to come. So listen to these words from Hebrews 13, verses 11 to 14. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. In Hebrews chapter 12, there is a wonderful picture of a heavenly city that those of us who are believers are now part of. But because that's true, we have no enduring city here. Here, says Paul, the true Christian, the real Christian, is going to live a life of disgrace. And it's the hope of the future in that new Jerusalem, that new city that God is preparing, that keeps us going and sets us free to identify with Jesus and the shame that he will bring us. Nehemiah was looking forward to the city that was to come. He knew that God had been gracious, and he built the city really as a sign that there was a better city to come. So here's the challenge. Where are we living right now? You see, it would be very easy to live in the city that you see around you, this world, hankering after the things that it offers, living by its standards. But you see, the call of God to us as believers is to live in the reality of the city that is to come. Christians are a small minority in the current world. But they're the ones who are looking forward to the city that is to come. And here's something difficult for us to consider. What Paul is saying is that while we live in this city, which is not the promised city that God is going to give us, but that one is yet to come, it means suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Living in the earthly city with our eyes on the heavenly city sets us free to do the work not of this world, but of that world, the world that is yet to come, in the name of Jesus. And because we're looking forward to that, we're free to do it joyfully, even though it brings disgrace. In verse 3, Nehemiah gave instructions to the gatekeepers on how to guard the city. Don't open the gates in the dark. Set guards in place throughout the city, he says. The gates in Nehemiah represent ministries, the works that people are doing now for the new city. The walls were finished in 52 days. The gates were restored, and the enemy was silenced. You'll know from your studies of chapters 1 to 6 that Nehemiah faced a lot of opposition and ridicule and mockery as he built the walls. But now the enemy has been silenced. The important thing when it comes to living our Christian lives with our eyes on that heavenly city is that we live that life in faith, holding at bay the enemy. I'm sure you know about Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God. Why? Well, three times he says, so you can stand. That's why you need the armor of God. Because you're going to be in a war zone. There are battles going on all around you. And what you need to do is to guard the work that you have been given by God to do, to guard your hearts, to guard everything that you have against the attacks of the enemy. Because he may have been silenced, but that doesn't mean that he won't come back and try again. You see, Paul's emphasis is that the believer stands ready for battle. We need to be on the lookout for opposition. We need to be ready to handle it. God is building a city of his people. One day we will see that in all its glory in the New Jerusalem, a city vibrant with millions and millions of believers all worshiping our Heavenly Father in that amazing city. It will be vibrant. It will be beyond our wildest imagining. But right now, the call is for us to work down here and to guard the gates of the work that the church is doing so that other people can be brought into that same relationship with Jesus and become free themselves to join us in this work and to look forward with us to the hope that is to come. Hanani was put in charge. And he also appointed Hananiah. And we're told he appointed Hananiah because he feared God more than most. You see, you've got to guard the gates, but it's a spiritual qualification that you need to do it. It's about your relationship with God. And we didn't read the list of names. There wasn't time. We didn't go through it. But that list of names is there. Because it tells us that every individual and every family was important in what was happening. Every one of them mattered. Some years ago, there was a census slogan that said on the 1st of April or whatever the date of the census was going to be, we're all going to be counted because we all count. And I think that's right when it comes to the church. These numbers are here because every individual mattered. A city is not buildings and walls and gates. London doesn't feel or behave like a city at the moment because it's devoid of people. A city is people, not buildings, not walls, not gates. So what's needed for this city to thrive is community. People need to work together, committed to the same outcome, to the same goals, looking towards the same vision, dedicated, working together under leaders who are spiritually equipped and able to guide. And to keep the enemy out means keeping the gates guarded. The enemy wants to get into your life and destroy your work. God has prepared something really special for you to do. I don't know what it is, but God has given you something to do, and it could be anything. It could be from administration to standing at the front and leading to bringing millions of people to the Lord. I just don't know what it is. But what I do know is that the devil wants to sabotage that in your life. He wants to stop that happening. And the only way that we are going to stop that happening is to put on the armor of God, ready for battle, and stand and guard the gates against him. Don't let those thoughts come in. Don't let those actions come in. Keep out the things that will hinder unity and fight for the gospel. Looking forward to that heavenly city that is to come. Warren Wiersbe said this: every Christian ministry is one short generation away from destruction, and God's people must be on guard. That is so true. We need to be preparing the next generation. It's great that there are people here leading the youth work and the church services and the church and sharing the gospel, but we are one short generation away from destruction. We need to be bringing on the next generation, and we need to guard our ministries, our gates, our people, our hearts, our lives from the attacks of the enemy, so that those ministries can continue, so that we continue to build that city that is to come. Nehemiah lists all of the people. And that's a reminder that we too, if we are truly his, are all numbered by God, and that our names are written in heaven. God has chosen each of us individually before the world began. And Revelation tells us he has written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those names that we didn't read are a record of those who are most faithful among God's people. And not one of them was forgotten. Even down to the lowliest slave. This is a bit like the Old Testament equivalent of that list of men of great faith, that role of honor that we find in Hebrews 11. You see, these people have a heart and a zeal for God. They wanted to see God's glory. So they left their comfortable lives in Babylon for a country that many of them had never seen, in order to rebuild God's temple and reestablish God's people. This wasn't an easy path that they had chosen. They would face famine and hardship, disease and violence. They would at times be reduced almost to poverty. But they did it because they realized that God had called them, and they understood what God had called them to do. Warren Wiersbe again. One of the key lessons that we can learn from this long chapter is that people are important to God. When God wanted to take his next step in his great plan of redemption, he called a group of Jews to leave the place of exile and return to their own land. He gave them encouragement from the prophets and leadership from people who feared God and wanted to honor him. The Lord didn't send a band of angels to do the job. He used common people who were willing to risk their futures on the promise of God. This chapter also reminds us, he says, that God keeps account of his servants. He knows where we came from, what family we belong to, how much we gave, and how much we did for him. When we stand before him, we will have to give an accounting of our lives before we can receive our rewards. And we want to be able to give a good account. Ministry is not about bricks and mortar. Ministry is about people. John Calvin said that nearly all the wisdom we need comes in two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. That means you've got to get to know God and you've got to get to know your own heart. Don't be a stranger to your own heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance. I want to finish with this story. In her book called Second Calling, Dale Burke writes that years ago she attended a conference. When it was over, her friend Bruce offered her a ride to the airport. As they were about to leave, another man asked if he could join them. As they drove away from the hotel, she and Bruce asked the man where he worked, and he mentioned a Christian organization. Bruce said, "I have fond memories of that group because I attended a retreat of theirs one time, and that's where I became a Christian. It was in 1972 in New Hampshire." Bruce went on to explain that eventually his whole family became Christians and went into Christian work. His sister was a Wycliffe missionary, and Bruce himself became a publisher of a major Christian publishing house, which brought many significant Christian books to the public. Bruce finished the story with a flourish, saying that the retreat had had worldwide impact when you think about it. The man was silent. Dale and Bruce thought that maybe they were boring him. Then the stranger said quietly, "I led that retreat. It was my first time as a conference leader and I felt like a total failure. Until this moment, I've always believed it was one of the biggest failures of my life. Dale Burke wrote, "What had seemed like a simple act of offering a ride to a stranger had turned into a powerful reminder that God uses our efforts whether we realize it or not. I may spend the rest of my life doing things that don't seem at all successful, yet only God knows the purpose. I'm simply called to be faithful." V is for vigilance. Cities are made up of people. Faithful people, committed people, dedicated people who put on the armor of God and guard their hearts and their ministries so that the city can be filled with yet more people, so that one day when he returns and we go to be with him, we shall by the millions rejoice with him in heaven. God bless you, help you, and encourage you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to sing, Come Now Fount of Every Blessing. We're not going to sing here, of course. We're just going to stand. We're going to mime. And those of you at home, please sing along.
of mercy, never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise thy mountain, fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, binds my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Just stay standing as we close in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all that it teaches us. Father, we pray that you will give each one of us something to take away from here this morning that is helpful. Help us, we pray, to identify the areas in which we need to guard our hearts and our ministries. Take the work that we do, Father, for you, we ask, and fill it with your Spirit. Make it powerful, make it make a difference, we ask, in people's lives. Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for your word and all that it teaches us. And now we ask that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.